Several years ago, Sotheby's of London, a well-known auction house, sold a 16th century Japanese teapot for $1.8 million. It wasn't anything that would particularly catch your eye in terms of its design. It was just a simple pottery teapot. In fact, it was rough finished rather than having been thoroughly glazed, but it had this beautiful amber black patina on it that just you couldn't look away from it after gazing at it. It was beautiful in its color. The curator of the museum in Japan that had decided to sell this thing said that it had belonged to someone in the 16th century who was a teacher. Wasn't a wealthy man, so he wouldn't have had an ornate tea set. But he used it nearly every day of his life and passed it on to the next couple of generations who used it and then set it aside. When it was examined, they determined that that beautiful amber black patina on it was the result of 110 years worth of tea being served in that pot. And what it was the oils from the tea that would work its way eventually into the pottery itself and become part of its finish. And they were assured by the curator that there's no way on earth that you can duplicate that today. It requires all of that time and the continual use for it to develop that beautiful dark glow. And that illustrated for me the effect of the gospel long term. For Christians, we have sometimes the somewhat misguided impression that the power of the gospel that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 1 is limited to the converting of the sinner to the saint. And the truth is, the apostle, both in that text and multiple other places in the New Testament, teaches us that the power of the gospel is most effective and most visible long-term in the life of a Christian. Over the years, we develop, by the influence of the gospel, by the constant use of the word, a beautiful moral and godly character. The kind of thing that takes time, a lengthy process in order to grow and develop. But it becomes, near the end, something beautiful and precious. We want to examine the matter of conviction and conversion this morning when it comes to the power of the gospel long term. Let's look at the text. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, following his introductory comments, the apostle writes, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Now understand that he's addressing this to Christians, and he says, "I'm going to be preaching the gospel to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," the antecedent of it is the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from the revealed faith to my faith," that which is my apprehension of what God has revealed. "As it is written," he quotes a minor prophet from the Old Testament, "the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In this passage, what Paul has done is summarize for you and I the purpose and the effectiveness of the gospel. Not only was it effective in initially converting the Romans, but it is Paul's intense desire to go to Rome and to continue to preach the gospel to them, because it's going to increase their apprehension of the faith It has transformative power even after one has been saved by the gospel. In Acts, the second chapter, and you might turn there and hold that open. Much of our outline is derived from this text. In Acts, the second chapter, beginning at the 36th verse, you find Peter drawing his lesson to a close, the first gospel sermon that had been preached. He draws it to a close as he preaches on Pentecost to a crowd of persons who had gathered together for the high and holy days of the Jewish celebrations. And in this large multitude, he presents the gospel, and 3,000 persons in that crowd hear the gospel, are convicted by it, and converted. That's the initial power of the gospel. I would suggest to you that many people heard the word that day, and many were moved by the word, but not all of them were moved to obedience. In the 36th verse, as I said, as his lesson draws to a close, he concludes by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Often we read this account in Acts, the second chapter, as if it were a fairy tale, making the assumption that everyone who asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Every person who was cut to the heart was moved to obey the gospel that day. And I don't think that's a reasonable assumption. Because in that multitude, which you can easily reason was quite large, in that part of the city, it is possible for tens of thousands of persons to assemble. And since it was the holy days of the Jews, the city of Jerusalem, which typically had between 100 and 150,000 residents, would on occasion swell to well over a million during those holy days. So there were a great number of people in the city, but of them, only 3,000 are convicted by the sermon to the point of conversion. We can easily reason that many persons were convicted by the lesson, but only 3,000 of them were convicted to the point of conversion. In the 38th verse, Peter tells them in response to their question, "What can we do?" "Repent," he says, "and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And Peter continues to preach to them. He's preaching to the ones who said, "What can we do about this?" With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word. It doesn't take a master's degree in grammar to understand the implications of this. When you specify that those who gladly received his word responded, it implies to us not only were those who did not receive the word with gladness, but it implies further that those who did not receive the word with gladness would not respond. But he says of them, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And what I see in this passage is the role of the disciple, of the hearer, in effecting the power of the gospel. That's why I read verse 18 of Romans 1 a moment ago, where Paul talks about the power of the gospel and then goes on immediately segueing into making the point that it's not going to be effective with some because they'll suppress it. I remember when I was very, very young, my brothers Jim and Terry shared a room with us, all of us together in one room. And I remember that I had an addiction, still do to a certain extent. I have to read words in a row before I can go to bed. But I liked to read when I went to bed. Mom always wanted the lights out at a specific time, and I always managed to sneak a flashlight or some source of light into bed with me. And I'd have my book, and I'd have my light, and I'd pull the blanket up over my head and turn the light on and try to read. It wouldn't be long before Jim or Terry would, "Mom, Paul's got a light on." I tried to suppress the light with my blanket, but sometimes it would peek out. And that's the point that Paul's making. That when he says that some will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, it doesn't do away with the power of the gospel. It just means for them, they think they have succeeded in eliminating it. But the reality is that the gospel has power regardless of the response of the individual toward it. The only place where the gospel is not going to have power is where the will of the individual gets involved. And there you see it in that passage. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. They were self-determinate in this matter. They were deciding whether the gospel would have effective power for them or not. I want you to remember that point. You see, the difference here is that those who were truly converted continued with the Lord. They had a response. The power of the gospel was manifested in their lives not only in yielding to the gospel, but also in continuing with the gospel. And this too would depend upon their will in the matter. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, John tells us that there is a distinction between those who are touched by the gospel and those who are moved to effectively transform their lives. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest, that none of them were of us." And his point is that some will continue in and persist in Christ. And it's a testimony that the gospel has had an effective power in their lives. But there are others who will depart, which will testify that they have somehow limited the effectiveness of the gospel in their own lives. In the second chapter of the book of Acts again, look at the response of those who gladly received his word. Listen to the processing words or the ongoing words. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." And it continues on talking about the things the apostles effected. Now here's what the people did in 44. "Now all who believe were together and had all things in common." They're in an ongoing basis, continuing together as a united group in Christ, testifying the power of the gospel. Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord and from house to house." Look at all of this ongoing, persisting in the commitment they made when they obeyed the gospel. I submit to you that as we often think that the power of the gospel is exercised when a sinner is baptized, the greatest power of the gospel is that of a transformed life. The ongoing process whereby layers and layers of spiritual goodness are laid upon that life. First, and we'll consider only two things this morning in the time remaining. First, people continue in and with the Lord because they have character. In Acts, the first chapter, beginning at verse 14, look at the character of those who were preaching that first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What kinds of people were they, the ones who were initially involved in this work? These all continued. We're not going to get away from that ongoing process language in this lesson, folks. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They spent time together. In fact, they prayed from the ascension of Jesus Christ until the day of Pentecost. If you do the math, it's 7 days. These disciples spent not one day or not just 1 hour, but they spent 7 days together, steadfastly in prayers, steadfastly appealing to the Father in heaven on behalf of his involvement in the work of beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ and its preaching in the world. On the other hand, there are those with no character. You see this steadfastness on the part of those who are successful. But these are the ones who have no character. Look at the contrast in Mark 7 and 14. Jesus, in talking, using the illustration of the parable of the sower, said they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. That which distinguishes them from the ones that we read about in Acts chapter 1 is the ones in Acts 1 were persisting. These have no desire or intention to persist. In Luke 8 and 13, listen to what Jesus said. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, no substance, no anchor, who believe for a while, and then in the time of temptation fall away. This all speaks to the matter of our purpose or our commitment in the Lord. We resolve to remain in. We resolve to remain steadfast or to continue in the Lord. Now, what builds character? What is it that helps the disciple to remain steadfast in the Lord, distinguishing him from those who may in the beginning be interested? Maybe in the beginning were cut briefly in the heart. Or maybe in the beginning receive the word gladly but without substance. What makes the distinction? First is hard work. One of the things worst things that a parent can do to a child is to deny them the experience of hard work. Now today, there are those who would advocate that to expect children to work hard on certain things is almost a form of cruelty. It's unreasonable. The truth is that in the wisdom of the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentation, he says it is good for a man to bear a burden in his youth. It's helpful for us. It develops character. And teaching these things to children is effective. But that's not the point of the lesson. The point of the lesson is work develops character within us. You saw what happened when those who gladly received the word were baptized and 3,000 were added to them on the day of Pentecost. They continued steadfastly. They continued with one another. They continued. They continued. They persisted. And there's a difference. James says in 1 and 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. We just can't get away from that word in this lesson, can we? Continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. It is hard work. Going forward will sometimes feel, it means going forward like dropping back. I believe as human beings, we cheat ourselves. We cheat ourselves out of improving on and developing our character every time we give ourselves a break when we know that we can do it. Every time. I was talking with Kurt and Carolyn about something I'd planned this week. I went out and did it. I was hoeing the peas for Steve and Sandy. They have about 12 rows of peas planted, and a lot of weeds were growing up among them. And I said, I'll take care of that. So I went out a little bit after 8, thought I would get into it and be done in an hour. About 10:30, when not only were my clothes soaked, but my hat was soaked, I'm saying, I still have 3 rows left, and I'm ready to quit. I could have given myself a break. But this morning, whenever I saw Kurt and Carolyn, I was able to say, guess what? I hoed all those peas. Now, it took me to 11 o'clock, but I got done. When we know that we can finish something and we give ourselves a break anyway, we take away from ourselves an opportunity to develop character. Now, I'm not trying to boast. I have to tell you this. I went home and put my feet up for an hour or two. So I made up for it. But whenever we know we can accomplish and we give ourselves a break, we cheat ourselves. In fact, it's a form of violating our conscience. Be careful about that. Because violating our conscience will inevitably lead to more and more serious violations until it becomes hardened. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, when he has successfully overcome, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them who loved him." Hebrews 10 and 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I love the way that in the context, I love the way that the Hebrew writer has put this. He is talking about the temptation that they are experiencing as he's writing to them. That they've just been pressed to the point where they're ready to give up. And he says to them, "We're not those kind of people. That's not what we're going to do." And that's the way to express it. Say to ourselves, "I'm not the kind of person who is going to succumb to temptation. I am not the kind of person who is going to quit or give up on a good work I've engaged or committed to. I'm not going to give up to the Lord." What else builds character? Well, trials and testing. And I know it seems counterintuitive because these things often wear us down, but while they're wearing down the outward man, they are building up the inward man. James tells us in 1, beginning in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." In other words, look for the opportunity to rejoice, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James is telling us, you've got to go through this. You must bear with it. And it's going to take some time. But the end result is a stronger, better, more complete and whole individual. In Romans 5 and 3, Paul outlines for us the process whereby we become greater characters, so to speak. No, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Sound like he and James were both led by the same Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Not only that, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. How is it that someone gets to the point that in the midst of a difficulty, storm swirling all around them, so to speak, that they can remain calm and smile looking forward to the future? It's because they went through the process of first bearing with tribulations, developing perseverance, the perseverance enabling them to increase their character, and then their character tells them, "I can get through this. There's blessings waiting on the other side." What else builds good character? Borrowing from someone else's. Imitating good examples. In 2 Timothy 1 and 13, Paul tells his protege, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me." That, in other words, he's telling him, embrace those things that I've taught you. He's going to have to persist in them. Hold fast in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3 and 17, he tells the disciples, after explaining to them his example of perseverance, he said, "Join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And what the apostle was wanting them to do is say, "You look at what I've come through to this point, and reckon that you're capable of doing the same thing. Look," he says, "at others who are overcoming and persevering and following their example as well." The second point, people continue because they have character. Now they continue because they are consecrated. And this is a twofold matter. First of all, we are consecrated by the blood of Jesus Christ in obeying the gospel. But then our ongoing condition of consecration is a matter of our own willing it to be so, our own persisting in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." If Jesus died for everyone, that means that everyone was spiritually dead. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." What Paul speaks to here is the divinely imposed moral obligation upon everyone who has been saved by Jesus Christ. The moral obligation is that as we have been saved by Christ, we must now live for Christ. And that is the expectation of the Almighty in this case. There is the moral obligation that since we have been consecrated by Christ, we maintain that state of consecration to Christ. We stay steadfast in Him. There are some folks... In Isaiah 53 and 11, look at what the prophet writes regarding Jesus and this process of our consecration. You will see in Christ what is expected of us. He shall see the labor of his soul. That's a prophecy speaking of God observing Christ offering himself on our behalf. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. In other words, God's going to look at what Christ does on our behalf in salvation and be content with it. The implication is that those who have been justified by what Christ has done must meet the same standard, not that we offer ourselves on a cross, but that we continue in the consecration brought by Christ. Romans 5 and 15. Again, Paul writes, but the free gift, the context is talking about salvation, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. This again is speaking of God's effort and Christ's role in our consecration. Remember the divine expectation that if we have been consecrated by Christ, we are required to maintain that condition or state of consecration in Christ. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, Matthew 20 and 28, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In that context, what is Jesus teaching? But what we have been saying all along, just as the Lord came to give himself for us, we who have been blessed by Christ with salvation are then required to give ourselves in return to Him. Consecration by Christ takes place when we obey the gospel. But to remain consecrated in Christ requires effort and will on our own part. Some folks stay in the local church out of habit. Some stay there because their family and friends are part of that group, and some stay because of outside pressure. But we as disciples of the Lord want to remain in Christ and with Christ for more higher and noble reasons than these. I would say this might be a good place to begin, but it is certainly not where we want to end our Christianity. Instead, like Christ, who is consecrated as our Savior because He gave Himself for us, we therefore are not consecrated to God until we give ourselves to Him. Could Jesus be considered the Savior of the world if He had not given Himself for the world? No. Then how in the world can we possibly consider ourselves consecrated to Christ if we do not give ourselves to Christ? So why are we here? Some say, I'm here because I want to go to heaven. Well, that's a good motive. Someone said, I want to be in fellowship with God and His children. Ah, that's a better motive. And still another would say, I want to be like my Lord and God. That's a great motive. How do you get from one to three? It's a process of remaining consecrated to the Lord and growing with layers and layers and layers of ongoing service added to our character, just like the teapot. It's not ignoble to want to go to heaven. But let me give you an illustration. The best way to illustrate this is with children, teenagers, and adults on Halloween. We like holidays, don't we? It amazes me. When I was a kid, Halloween almost went out of existence Very few of us did it in our neighborhood, in our community, mostly because it was out in the country. You came in a costume on somebody's porch, you're liable to get shot. But these days, it's a big holiday. It's crazy. You go out the last week of May, around Memorial Day, and start seeing Halloween decorations in the stores. But anyway, kids, teenagers, and parents at Halloween, each in different levels and stages of development. Children on Halloween want candy. Why else would they wear uncomfortable costumes, walking around and stumbling in the dark, carrying buckets or bags, hoping somebody's going to put candy in it? Kids want candy on Halloween. Teenagers want to have fun with their friends on Halloween. They want to be with others and enjoy themselves. Parents sacrifice their time and resources so that the kids and the teens can get those things. Look at the chart. Those who are young in the faith want to go to heaven. Those who are growing in the faith want to be in fellowship. And those who have grown in the faith want to be like the Father in heaven and like His Son. We're growing up. Christians want to go to heaven and they want to be with other Christians in worship, but it is a progression of maturity that comes with living a consecrated life. So why are we here today? What things do we allow to impact our consecration and commitment to the Lord on a daily basis when we're outside of assembly? One more passage and then the lesson's yours. In a passage referenced earlier where Paul admonishes the disciples to follow his example and the example of others who are walking well, he says the following: "But what things were gain for me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." The apostle understood, and I don't think he got this on the day in which Christ spoke to him on the road to Damascus. I think this developed as Paul grew in Christ, to the point where he is near the end of his ministry, writing what we commonly call the prison epistles, that he now says, "I have willingly suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ." But Paul didn't get to there the first day. Paul got there by being exposed to the gospel throughout the balance of his days. Consecrated life. "And be found in him," he writes, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is in God by faith." Why did he do all this? "That I may know him and the power," that's where we started, "the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul grew up in Christ by living a consecrated life and became a living testimony of the power of the gospel, not diminishing or making light of the power of the gospel that moved him to obey Christ on the road to Damascus and then to be baptized by Ananias a few days later. Not that, but the gospel that Paul continued to exercise in his life, consecrated to the Lord, adding layer and layer of spirituality upon him, until he now come to the place that live or die, I belong to the Lord and I win either way. I think when we come to the place where we recognize that living for Christ is a lifetime proposition, that it's a process, that we will become more understanding of ourselves and more willing to be restored when we've stumbled and fallen, I think we'll come to the place that we understand that, yes, I have fallen and it's displeasing to me and out of character and it's displeasing to the Lord. I want to be restored to faith and fellowship with God and His children. Rather than thinking it's the end of the world and giving up, as so many do, the seeds that fell on the rocks or the seeds that fell on the thorns. Instead, what we will do is rise up and flourish once again. And that's the hopeful message I want you to take away from this morning's lesson. That if you fail to do these things, fail to live the consecrated life, but desire to do so, understand that living the consecrated life is a function of your will. And you shed light on the power of the gospel when you are restored. If that's your desire this morning, we ask you to come while we stand and sing. If you desire to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would be delighted to accommodate you in that as well.